We're continuing our verse-by-verse study of Mark chapter 13 this morning, or the whole Gospel of Mark. We're in Mark 13 right now. We're going to look at verses 24 through 27, a message I've entitled, The Return of the King. And one of the most perplexing prophetic problems of the Old Testament is found in the fact that the promised Messiah was to fulfill so many roles. So if you go through the Old Testament and you start looking for all the prophecies of the Messiah, you realize he was called to do a whole bunch of things. And of all these prophecies the Messiah was to fulfill, there are two distinct lines of prophecy that seem to be in direct opposition to one another. On the one hand, we have the conquering king prophecies, exemplified by Psalm chapter 2. So hold on to Mark 13, and if you would, turn to your Old Testament to Psalm chapter 2. This is the first line of prophecy, or one of the main lines of prophecy that we see of the Messiah in the Old Testament. That's the conquering king prophecies, and it's exemplified here in Psalm chapter 2. Notice the psalmist writes, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." His anointed, His Messiah, His Christ. The saying, notice, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." So here we have this prophetic psalm where God the Father has His Messiah, His anointed one. And what happens is the nations of the world gather together against this anointed one, and they don't want anything to do with Him. They want to do their own thing. They want to go their own way. But notice the response of God the Father in verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure." He says, "Yet I have set My King on My holy hill of Zion." So the idea is that this Messiah, this anointed one, no matter what the kings of the earth might say, God the Father is going to set Him up there in Mount Zion, there in Jerusalem, to rule and reign from that place. Verse 7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to Me, 'You are My Son. Today I have begotten You. Ask of Me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession.'" So here we have the anointed, the Messiah, and the God the Father is encouraging Him, "Hey, ask of Me and I'll give you all the nations. I'll make you ruler over all the nations." Verse 9, "You shall break," or some translations say rule, "them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." So this great power that this anointed one, this Messiah, is going to have, he's going to be a conquering king. Verse 10, "Now therefore, be wise, O kings." So here God the Father speaks to the people, and He says, hey, this is how you should respond. He says, "Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." So here we see this Messiah, this anointed one, is a son of God the Father, and he's a conquering king. And all the kings of the earth, though it's their natural inclination to fight against Him, God the Father says, hey, listen up. He is going to rule over you, whether you like it or not. And He's basically saying to the people, we can do this the hard way, or we can do this the easy way. The easy way is to surrender to Him. The hard way is to be crushed by Him. So these are the conquering king prophecies that we see in the Old Testament, again typified by Psalm chapter 2. But what the problem is on the other hand, the Old Testament also contains prophecies that picture the Messiah as a suffering Savior. The most famous example of this type of prophecy is found as we turn to Isaiah chapter 53. So you can let go of Psalm chapter 2, still holding on to Mark 13, but go to Isaiah 53. So here we have these conquering king prophecies we just saw in Psalm chapter 2 is one of them. But now we have these suffering Savior prophecies of the Messiah in Isaiah 53. And it creates some confusion. Isaiah 53 says this, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we did not esteem Him." Okay, so here we have this Messiah and all these things about Him and his humble, you know, life. And He doesn't have any outward physical beauty that people would desire Him. And then also, if you're a person here today, this is kind of a little bit of an aside, but if you're a person that's prone to grief and prone to depression and prone to getting down, then realize that you have a compatriot in the Lord Jesus. There in verse 3, notice, he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knows what it's like. He understands what it feels like to be in that place of darkness. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so here's this Messiah, this anointed one, and he seems to be just despised by God, and he's from these humble beginnings, and he's acquainted with sorrow and grief, and that the iniquity of all of us, of all our sins, were laid upon him. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. We see here clearly, and if you've read the Gospels, you know that Jesus fulfilled all these perfectly. But what happened is we have this Messiah, this anointed one, and what happened? He's despised and he's rejected. He's acquainted with grief and sorrow, and the sins of all men are laid upon him, and he's cut off from the land of the living. He's killed for people's transgressions. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, prophesying the fact that he would die as a common criminal on the cross, and yet he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Because he had done no violence, nor was deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul into death, and he was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So we have Psalm chapter 2 on one side, and we have Isaiah 53 on the other side, this conquering king that's going to rule the nations. Be careful if you don't obey him. And in Isaiah 53 on the other side, this man afflicted and in grief. It seems that he's cut off by God, laid the sins of all mankind upon him, and he died in this very public and sad way. So which is it? Is it a conquering king or is it a suffering savior? Yes, it's both. And thankfully, the New Testament clears up this confusion regarding these seemingly contradictory lines of prophecy by revealing that the Messiah would come to the earth twice. The first coming is often referred to as the incarnation, the taking on of human flesh. The Word of God, the Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead, took on humanity. He lived a sinless life. He died a substitutionary death, and as the perfect suffering Savior. Furthermore, this perfect suffering Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, defeated death and rose again victoriously. But what about the conquering king prophecies? Well, these prophecies will be fulfilled in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when our Savior returns to take his rightful place as King of all the earth. When the Lord Jesus returns at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, he will come as the conquering king, and he will rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And this is where we find ourselves today in Mark chapter 13. So go ahead and turn back to Mark 13. Probably thought I was never going to get there. As the Lord Jesus continues sharing the Olivet Discourse with his disciples, it's still Tuesday evening of the Passion Week, and he begins to speak of his second coming in the passage we're going to study today. So if you would, follow along as I read the passage we'll be studying this morning. Just 4 verses. Mark 13, verses 24 through 27. Jesus says, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven." So I've divided this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, starstruck. Secondly, cloudy with a chance of glory. And then finally, election recall. We'll spend the majority of our time in our first two sections, and then just we'll run through that final section rather quickly. So let's move into our first section, and that's starstruck, in verses 24 and 25. Now, in common usage, the phrase starstruck is used to describe what happens to a person when they meet a celebrity. Right, they meet a celebrity and they start acting goofy, or they're speechless, or they just don't know what to do. They don't know how to handle themselves. This person that they've seen on television or on the big screen, then what happens is they see them in person and they just get all freaked out. We make fun of my friend Mario back in Houston. He'll probably never listen to this podcast or this teaching, so I can use this story. But Pastor Chuck Smith, who started the Calvary Chapel movement, who's gone on to be with the Lord, he came and visited our church in Houston. And it was cool. I mean, he was like a grandpa. I mean, he was just a cool guy. But Mario, for whatever reason, was starstruck when he met him. He didn't know what to say. And so all he could do was point at Pastor Charlie and say, "That's my dad." That's what he did in his big moment of meeting this man of God that God had used in many ways. He didn't ask him a question. And Pastor Chuck was very gracious and just kind of smiled at him and said, "That's nice." And so that's just kind of the guy Pastor Chuck was. But, you know, the starstruck that we're talking about here is not that kind of starstruck. It's different of what I'm referring to here in Mark's gospel. What we have in Mark 13, verses 24 through 25, is a literal type of starstruck. It's not metaphorical. It's one in which the heavenly bodies, the stars and the planets, are severely altered before the return of King Jesus. So moving into verse 24, we read Jesus say these words, "But in those days..." If you've been following along as we've been teaching through Mark 13, you realize that those days refers to the tribulation period. That 7-year period between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. And so the Lord Jesus taught on this period starting in verse 6. If you've missed those messages and you want to catch up, they're online and you can listen to them. Continuing on, he says, "But in those days after that tribulation..." That tribulation refers to the great tribulation period that we talked about last week. So in the beginning of the tribulation period, things are seem to go well. We talked about last week about how the Antichrist is going to have a peace treaty, most likely between the Jews and the Muslims, and he'll enable the Jews to rebuild the temple and start sacrificing again. But as we looked at last week, what's going to happen at that midway point, that 3.5 years into the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to go into the rebuilt temple and proclaim himself to be God. Paul talks about this in 2 Thessalonians as well. And so he's going to declare himself to be God. The false prophet is going to be in on it. And so we read about that in the book of Revelation as well. And after that happens, Jesus warned, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, then what happens is you need to flee. And he said, if you're on the rooftop, you need to run away and not go back inside the house. And if you're in the field, you need to not gather your cloak. You just need to run. Because the great tribulation is starting. The persecution of the Jewish people is going to be in full swing. And Jesus said it's going to be the worst time in human history. In fact, it's going to be so bad that if he didn't limit it to 3.5 years, then all of mankind would be wiped out. Continuing on in verse 24, Jesus says, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken." It's pretty scary to think about. And what the Lord Jesus describes here are astronomical anomalies of, well, biblical proportions. We have these things going on to such a grand scale. Now, for us here in the city, you know, it's not very clear at night. There's a lot of lights. It's very difficult to kind of appreciate that. But if you're able to go on a retreat or go to a camp, as we were at our high school retreat we went on a couple of weeks ago, we actually saw the Milky Way. You know, you see this band of stars, and you begin to just see how awesome it is and how many stars and planets there are. And if you're able to, you know, see pictures from the Hubble telescope, it's amazing to think about the beauty and splendor of the universe that God has created. But what's going to happen this time is God is going to throw all these things up in a blender sort of thing and cause these big astronomical anomalies. And these type of events were clearly prophesied in the Old Testament. I don't want to give you just a few of them. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read them for you. Isaiah 13, verses 9 through 11 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." Then in Ezekiel 32, verses 7 through 9, we read, "When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. I will also trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations and to the countries which you have not known." And then Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, we read these words, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." And you're thinking to yourself, why'd I choose today to come to church? You know, oh, doom and gloom and darkness and things. Well, I'm teaching it because that's what the Bible teaches. And if you're going to go verse by verse through the Bible, you're going to come to these things. But don't worry, it's going to get more exciting in a little bit. And as we read also this in Revelation chapter 6. And so if you would, I would like you to turn to this passage. Turn to Revelation chapter 6. I'm going to look at verses 12 through 17. And we see more about this fact that these things are going to change. That God is going to do something different. He is going to shake up the universe before the return of Jesus Christ. Revelation 6, starting in verse 12, John writes, "I looked, and then he," and that's speaking of the Lord Jesus, "opened the sixth seal. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as a sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island was moved out of place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks and in the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" So people on earth during the tribulation period, they're going to know, man, this is from Jesus. This is the Lamb. And it's an interesting phrase, the wrath of the Lamb. Don't think about lambs being very wrathful. In all my fears of life, I've never been afraid of a lamb. Never have. But this is one lamb to be afraid of, the Lord Jesus. But also, I want you to pay attention as this tribulation period happens and as all these astronomical events taking place, notice in verse 15 that no one's exempt from it. There's not going to be anyone who's, as an unbeliever, is too rich for God's judgment to touch them, or too influential, or too powerful. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men. So that's all the powerful people. They're going to be affected. They can't escape this judgment. And then notice, to the lowest person, every slave and every free man. So high and low, if you don't repent and turn to the Lord Jesus, you'll be under judgment. Now, as we turn back to Mark 13, it's interesting that we should be moving through this passage in light of the fact that a blood moon will be taking place tonight. Maybe you guys have heard that. You notice I said in light of the fact? Yeah, some of you caught that. All right. So, but what exactly is a blood moon? Maybe you've been hearing about it. You know, I've been hearing rumors of it. I've been hearing different people talk about it. I didn't pay too much attention to it until it happened that, you know, I wanted to see it, first of all. But then also the fact that we're going through this passage and tonight is a blood moon. What exactly is it? Well, according to one astronomical website, quote, "In recent years, the term blood moon has become popular when referring to the total lunar eclipses of the 2014 and 2015 lunar tetrads." Cool. Because there's four of them. That's why they call it tetrad. It says, "When the Earth eclipses a full moon, the direct sunlight is blocked, but the sun's rays still light up the moon. The light, however, has traveled through the Earth's atmosphere first and sometimes causes the totally eclipsed moon to look red or brownish." Okay, so tonight, I believe here in Midland, it's going to be 8:07 p.m. There's going to be a full moon. Okay, what's going to happen is it's going to be a total lunar eclipse. The Earth is going to be between the moon and the sun. But the sun's rays are still going to go around the earth through the atmosphere and make this super moon, because the moon is going to be as close as it can get to earth, look blood red. And I believe it's supposed to last for 72 minutes, something like that. So I would encourage you to go outside and to look at it. I think it would be pretty awesome to see. Now, what is distinctive about this evening's blood moon is that it is, again, a rare total eclipse of a super full moon. That same website also states this, quote, "Total eclipses of super full moons are rare. According to NASA, they have only occurred five times in the 1900s. in 1910, 1928, 1946, 1964, and 1982. After the September 27th, 28th, 2050 total lunar eclipse, which is happening tonight, a supermoon eclipse will not happen again for another 18 years until October 8th, 2033. Okay, so last time something like this happened was in 82, okay? And I was thinking about how young I was in 82. And then as I talked to my daughters about this last night, my older daughters, and we're saying not another one until 2033. So they started charting how old they'll be, and I ignored how old I'll be in 2033. But, you know, there's a lot of excitement surrounding this event, and there's a lot of end-time speculation, and people have sold books about it and all this kind of stuff, and there's this fervor around it. You know what? I really don't know what significance, if any, this blood moon might have. Because people have made a big deal. Well, this blood moon is happening on a Jewish festival, start of Passover. Well, you know, and all these different things are, it's not Passover because that's in the spring, but it's another festival that's taking place right now. But the thing is as one website pointed out, is that, you know, Jewish festivals start on the full moon. And so it's obviously if there's going to be a lunar eclipse, it's going to work out in the same time. But it is worth noting, no matter what you view on this blood moon, that the astronomical phenomena that the Lord Jesus is speaking about here in verse 24 is associated closely with the Great Tribulation time period. Now, I know times are bad, but I don't feel like we're going through the Great Tribulation right now. I feel confident that this blood moon of this evening, whatever it may or may not signify, is not what the Lord is referencing here in Mark 13. And I love what Pastor Paul Laboutier, which he has a cool last name. I wish my name was Pastor Laboutier, of Calvary Chapel, Ontario, Oregon. He was asked this question, quote, "What is the biblical significance of the fourth blood moon coming this September?" He says the simple answer to that question is nothing whatsoever. And here's why. The Bible says nothing at all about any phenomenon of four blood moons appearing in a succession over a two-year period, which is what we've been witnessing. I will grant you that a tetrad of lunar eclipses, along with some pretty impressive timing in terms of events of the Jewish calendar, is pretty cool. But none of the speculation about what it means is just borne out in the Word of God. For example, Joel 2:30 and 31 and Revelation 6:12, while speaking of red moons, also speak of other signs, such as the sun turning black, which will occur at the same time. And those things have certainly not taken place. Finally, if we choose to believe that the occurrence of the fourth blood moon is the final sign before the Lord's return, we are now effectively setting dates, something we are expressly told that no one can do. I like that. That's good. I thought that was a good balanced approach to it. And the reason why I want to bring this up is because I want you guys to all go see the blood moon tonight, because I think it'll be cool. But also, there's this danger of Christian sensationalism. And Christians can get caught up in, you know, selling books and looking at the newspaper and say, okay, this means this and this means that. And what's happened is I don't know what age I am. I don't know if I'm young or old or whatever it is. But I've seen enough of Christians selling things. You know, 88 reasons why Jesus is going to come back in 1988. And then what happened? Those books sold and Jesus didn't come back. And so then he actually sold the book, 89 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 1989. Didn't sell nearly as many copies as the 1988 one. But I've seen kind of Christians get caught up in this. And the big danger of this, the big danger, other than just charging up your credit cards, you know, and say, I'm not going to have to pay because Jesus is coming back. Some people have actually done that. The big danger is you damage your witness. When a Christian says, oh, this is happening on this date, and this is happening this date, then when you tell people the truth about other things in Scripture, they just lump you in. They say, oh, you can't be trusted. And so we need to be careful. We need to be wise about how we approach the Scriptures. Now, with that said, I don't want to just brush this whole idea aside because it made me think. And I want to exhort each one of us to treat every day as if it's our last. Don't wait for some astronomical phenomena to take place or don't worry about, you know, who's in office now or what's going on. Treat every day like it's your last day. Because if you treat every day like it's your last day, then one day you're going to be right. Because one of those days is going to be your last day. And you know what? The rapture could happen at any moment. Nothing else has to take place for Jesus to return for his church. It could happen right now. And sometimes when I'm late night working on my study and I don't have it quite done, I'm thinking, well, should I just quit? The rapture might happen. But then I just keep working on it. And so, you know, be prepared for the rapture. And also, I don't want to be morbid, but, you know, we could die at any moment. Our bodies are very fragile. At any moment, something could stop working inside and it's over. And so if we live each day like that, each day ready, no matter what newspapers say, no matter what Christian sensationalism says, we just say, you know what, Jesus could return today, or I could just go home to be with him today through death. I'm going to live today like that. I'm going to redeem the time and serve him. Then I think it will transform how we live as believers, and it will transform our witness. All right, let's continue on now in Mark 13 as we move to our second section. And this is cloudy with a chance of glory, verse 26. Exciting. I've been looking forward to this passage for a long time. Now Jesus says to his disciples in verse 26, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." And then he's going to move on. This is the second coming of Jesus. And as Jesus, you know, says it to his disciples, as he shares with them, he's just going to move on. The Lord Jesus describes his return very succinctly and very matter-of-factly. He's extremely humble about it. He just say, "Hey guys, you're going to see the Son of Man, that's me, and I'm going to be coming back with the clouds and with great glory and power," and goes. But we can't let it go so easily, because the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is an event of inestimable importance. I get giddy just thinking about it. I'm excited about it. The return of the King in all of his glorified majesty will be the most awesome sight in all of human history. And in order to truly appreciate this event, we must take some time to examine a few different aspects of it. First of all, it's vital that we realize that when Mark 13:26 comes to pass, it will be the fulfillment of what Daniel prophesied all the way back in Daniel chapter 7. So if you were to turn to your Old Testament, look for the book of Ezekiel, and then turn forward one book from Ezekiel, and you'll find Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. And again, what we're thinking about, what we're going through, is the return of Jesus Christ, the second coming, there at the end of the tribulation period. And it was prophesied way back in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 of Daniel 7, Daniel writes, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." That sounds really similar to what Jesus said. The Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. So Daniel saw this ahead of time. And notice, he, that's the Son of Man, came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and they brought him near before him. And here it is, verse 14. And this should remind you of Psalm chapter 2. It says, "Then to him," that's the Son of Man, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." I love that. I remember one pastor I used to listen to on the radio, he said, "All means all, that's all means." And we see that right here, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. No exceptions. There's no like, "Well, you know what? That's cool that you guys serve Jesus, but we're going to kind of do our thing over here." No. All nations are going to serve him. And notice, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I think about, you know, Adolf Hitler, and he called his kingdom, his nation, the Third Reich. He said it was going to last for 1,000 years. 1,000 years didn't last 20 years, and it was gone. But Jesus, his dominion is everlasting. His kingdom is forever. When he comes and returns to the second coming, he's going to establish not only that 1,000-year reign, but he's going to reign forevermore. He is forever King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I love that, you know, this idea of him coming with the clouds of heaven. And these clouds, it likely is a reference to God's glory. The Psalms talk about how the clouds are God's chariot. And so just the glory of the Lord is going to be all around him as he returns. Also, as we move from Daniel, let's move to your New Testament now, to Acts chapter 1. Because the events of Mark 13:26 will not only fulfill the prophecy of Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, but it's going to fulfill a promise that's found in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. A lot of what is said here also ties into kind of us and thinking about this blood moon tonight, thinking about the signs of the times as well. Acts 1, verse 4, as you're turning there, Jesus has risen from the dead. He's giving his disciples some last instructions before he ascends to the Father. Verse 4, "And being assembled together with him," he, that's Jesus, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Huge. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's going to come upon them in Acts chapter 2. It's going to empower them for ministry. It's this exciting thing. But notice the disciples. Okay, yeah, the Holy Spirit. All right, that's great. That sounds great. But notice in verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Holy Spirit, that sounds great, Lord. But what we really want to know, are you going to restore the kingdom now? Is it time? Is it time for us to rule and reign from Jerusalem? Is it time for us to kind of go team? And notice what Jesus said. And I think this has reference to us. And as we look at the signs, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. I think that's very, very important for us. You know how it is as a parent when your child continually second guesses you? Do you know where we're going, Dad? Sometimes you don't know, but fake it. But when you do know, and you do know what you're doing, but your child doesn't have the perspective to see it, doesn't understand it, and just questioning you, and you know that you're right, sometimes we can get so hung up on what's happening here and what's going on there that we second-guess the Father. And we're like, man, if God really knew what he's doing, he'd have come back already. He had already, taken us home. I don't think that we should be having to go through this. And that kind of vibe. And I love what Jesus says. He said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. You let God the Father take care of that. Verse 8, but he says, and he redirects him to the Holy Spirit that he's been trying to talk to him about. He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. I love that. He says, don't worry about when the end comes. You serve every day like it's the end, and you go be filled with the Spirit, and you go witness. And when you're finished witnessing in Jerusalem, then you move on to Judea. And when you finish with Judea, you move on to Samaria, and then you go to the ends of the earth. Verse 9, and here this is so critical to Jesus' return in Mark 13:26. Notice verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So he ascends in this cloud of glory, and they can't see him anymore. And we can't blame him for verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up. So they're just staring. Wouldn't you? Jesus disappears into a cloud, and you're kind of like, is he going to come back? What's going on? You're just staring. And I love it. Two angels show up. It says, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. I feel strongly that these are angels. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Well, because Jesus just left. I mean, it doesn't really take a rocket scientist to understand that. But notice what the angels say in verse 11. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, remember, in clouds, he says, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Went up in the clouds, he's going to come back with the clouds. And so this is Lord Jesus going up with the clouds, come back with the clouds, be fulfilled in Mark 13:26. Now, for an even fuller picture of the return of the king, let's turn now to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. It's like Christmas. Revelation 19, we're going to start in verse 11. And we're going to look through verse 21. And we've got time. All right, so here the true Christ is going to make his triumphant return. Notice in verse 11, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. This is essential. This is that we understand that this is Christ, and we'll see it clearly as we move through. This is the fulfillment of the conquering king prophecies, Jesus returning. But on this white horse, it's interesting to note that the Antichrist has been imitating Jesus for the tribulation period. He's been pretending to be the true Christ. So hold on to Revelation 19 and then look back to Revelation 6. Look at Revelation 6, 1 and 2. Because we're going to see how the Antichrist is a poser. How he's going to pretend to be Christ. So in Revelation 19, we have Jesus returning on this white horse. But in Revelation 6, we have the Antichrist coming onto the scene. Revelation 6, verse 1, it says, now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. The Lamb, of course, is Jesus Christ. And then I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went about conquering and to conquer. So you see in Revelation 6, as the seal is opened, then what happens? The Antichrist comes on the scene imitating Christ. He comes on this white horse, and he has this bow and to conquer. And so he comes on the scene at the beginning of the tribulation period, and he's doing his thing for those 7 years, and fallen man is following after him. But then as Revelation 19, verse 11, what happens is Jesus comes, and the Antichrist is going to have to pay his dues. Continuing on back now in Revelation 19, verse 11, notice, "And he who sat on him was called faithful and true." This speaks of the fact that the Lord Jesus keeps his promises. A person who's faithful and true is a person who's trustworthy. You can count on them. And Jesus is going to fulfill his promises, every one that he's made. In fact, the scripture says that every promise in Jesus is yes and amen. But you know what? Jesus also promised judgment, and he's going to bring it. This word faithful means trusted or reliable, and that word true means genuine. Next we read in verse 11, "And in righteousness he judges and makes war." We saw that in the psalm that was during worship, this righteous judge that God is. And so Jesus, as he judges in righteousness and makes war, it's important to realize that Jesus is not a warmonger. He's not going around and just says, "You know what, I'm really bored, so let me make war. Or I need to sell some guns, so let me make war." That's not Jesus. His decision to judge and make war with the rebellious nations of the earth is perfectly righteous. He's given them time and space to repent, but they choose not to until war is coming. The Lord Jesus had this to say in John chapter 5, verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus judges perfectly because he's perfectly in line with God the Father. Moving on to verse 12, notice his eyes were like a flame of fire. The eyes like a flame of fire, they speak of the righteous judgment of omniscience, of the holy anger of a perfect king. You've known as a child that you've done wrong when you see your parent with the eyes like a flame of fire. We've experienced that. And so these eyes like a flame of fire remind me of Hebrews 4:13, where it says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." He sees all things. He knows all things. And because he sees all things and knows all things, he can judge perfectly. Next we read, "And on his head were many crowns." Crowns here is the Greek word diadema, which we get the word diadems that you might see in some hymns. And it's symbolic of royal authority and power. The fact that the Lord Jesus here has many crowns are a reference to the fact that he is the ultimate authority, that he is the boss, that he's going to rule all nations. Continuing on in verse 12, "He had a name written that no one knew except himself." So the Lord Jesus possesses knowledge that no one else has access to. He knows things that other people don't. Verse 13, "He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood." Now, some people think that this refers to a sacrifice, and it could be. Revelation talked about him being a lamb who was slain, and that he appeared in that way. But I really think what we have in verse 13 is foreshadowing, because he's coming not as a suffering savior at this point. He's coming as a conquering king. And I believe that this blood here on his robe speaks of the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming in judgment. It foreshadows the judgment that's about to fall on the nations. Moving on in verse 13. Notice, "And his name is called the Word of God." This should leave no doubt that this Word of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can read about that in John chapter 1 to remind yourself. Verse 14, and here it gets really good. "And the armies of in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Now what's interesting... What's interesting about this is you follow along in the book of Revelation, it's believers in heaven that are clothed with these fine linen, the white and clean. So it seems to indicate that these armies in heaven who come back with Jesus on these white horses are actually the believers. They're saints. Now, I've been on a horse a few times in my life, never enjoyed it. But I'm pretty sure this time it's going to be awesome. It's going to be an exciting time. And so these armies who return with the Lord Jesus are the glorified saints and perhaps the angels as well. And so it could be, and this is interesting to think about, as Jesus returns with these clouds and these clouds can speak of glory, it could be that as Jesus returns and as we return with him and the saints from the ages return with him from the church age and as we kind of come down with him, could it be that these believers are the clouds of glory that will accompany him? could be. And you know, think about that. What is more glorious than seeing all these sinful, fallen people who Jesus Christ rescued and redeemed and made righteous and holy? That's going to be awesome. It's going to be an incredible sight. Verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. This sharp sword that goes from his mouth, it's the word of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 4:12 tells us, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's important because we've probably all, you know, been in a place sometimes where we've been unrighteously judged. Maybe you deserved a promotion at work and because of favoritism or whatever, you missed out. And there was an unrighteous judgment. But not so with the Lord Jesus. He judges by the word of God. The word of God is a standard by which people are judged, and it's revealed to them. And people can either get in line with what the word of God says or refuse it. And it's that word that judges them. Continuing on in Revelation 19:15, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Fulfillment of what we saw in Psalm chapter 2. Next we read that he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And so there's this imagery, this, you know, when people would tread in a winepress, that all these grapes in there and you would step on the grapes to squeeze out the juices. And so it's this idea of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God being poured out by the Lord Jesus. Verse 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's pretty wild. In the days before prize fighters, Jesus kind of comes with his robe and his name on there. You know, people have all kinds of things on their boxing robes, and the Punisher or the Crusher. And Jesus' robe says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The returning king, the conquering king, is going to be the undisputed master of the universe. But there's a bad news here, parents. It also looks like Jesus has a tattoo. Oh, Jesus. On his thigh was a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't think it's in Sharpie. And so I think that he has a tattoo. And he's the boss, so he can do it if he wants. Verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. So a battle is coming, and there's going to be all kinds of carnage where these birds of prey take part in it. It's scary stuff. Verse 19. And I saw the beast. So as John is recording all this, as he's seeing future history, that's a kind of a crazy word. He's seeing the future in advance, and he's writing these things down. He sees the beast. This beast here is the Antichrist. So he sees the Antichrist, and he sees the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Now, as you put the pieces together from the book of Revelation, it seems that these armies come together, these armies of the nations come together for what's commonly referred to as the Battle of Armageddon. And it seems that they've come together to fight one another. But then as Jesus returns right at that moment, they all turn and join together to fight against him. That's a really bad idea. That is just really a bad idea. Notice verse 20. You know, between verses 19 and 20, you'd want there to be kind of like this mega scene and just slow motion action and fighting and all kinds of cool stuff. It's like the coolest action movie ever could be between verses 19 and 20. But the Lord Jesus doesn't let it happen that way. Verse 20, perhaps the most anticlimactic thing ever, says, and the beast was captured. Oh, it's just over. When Jesus shows up, it's not a contest. It's not, oh, who's going to win? And it's, you know, man, they're scoring the fight, and it's, you know, 9-10 this round. And no, none of that. The beast was captured. As soon as Jesus shows up and he decides it's time to shut the Antichrist down, he shuts him down. The beast was captured. And notice, with him, the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image, and the two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Just takes them down. Just takes these two guys that have deceived the world, takes them down, and throws them into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, I never noticed it before I worked on this study, yesterday. and working on this week, is that these are the only two people that I see in human history that are dealt with so swiftly that they skip the great white throne altogether. You know, it's interesting because in Revelation chapter 20, we have the great white throne judgment. And we have all the unbelievers from all the ages being judged there for their unbelief. But these two guys, because they're so wicked, they don't even get the great white throne judgment. Their guilt is so apparent that they go directly to the lake of fire. I just found that very, very interesting. Verse 21, "And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So Jesus just speaks, and all the rest of the people are wiped out. We're just kind of sitting there like, oh, I don't guess you don't need me, Jesus. You know, we don't really have a part to play. He just takes them down. Why? Because it's righteous judgment. He is their master. He is their creator. He came as their suffering savior. They refused him. So they get to meet him as their conquering king. So the Battle of Armageddon is really misnamed. It's no battle at all. The Lord Jesus proves without a doubt that he is the ultimate conquering king. All right, let's turn back to Mark 13. As we move into our final section, I warned you, we'd spend the majority of our time in the first two. We'll run through this. Election recall, verse 27. "Then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds and from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven." So the Battle of Armageddon is over, and what's going to happen is the angels are going to gather believers together from wherever they might be. They're all going to be gathered in so they can become a part of the millennial kingdom. One commentator put it this way, quote, "Evidently Jesus will bring all the elect together. This implies the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints who have died. Christians, saints of the church age who have gone to heaven at the rapture or death, will return with him. Saints living on the earth when Jesus returns will also assemble to him. And Jesus pictured all believers converging to him at his second coming, whether alive or dead, on earth or in heaven, and he will become the universal center of attention, and then he will begin reigning." That's exciting. It's exciting that all of this will be together, and we'll be high-fiving with the Apostle Paul and Noah and all the rest, and we'll be excited going into that kingdom. The excitement that will be a part of that when Jesus shows how life is to be done on planet Earth. We'll stop here for today. But as we do wrap up our time, I want to close with three application questions taken from our study today. Number one, are you living as if today is your last day? Regardless of what the blood moon may mean or not mean, are you living as if today is your last day? That today is a day Jesus could return for you as a believer. Or if you're not a believer, are you living and saying, man, this could be my last day. It's time to turn to the Lord. It's time to place my trust in him. And realizing that in any moment we could die. Our body could stop working and we could be time to go on into eternal life. And to say, I'm going to live in such a way to make today count. Secondly, are you looking forward to the second coming? I don't know if it came across, but I am. I'm really looking forward to Jesus' return. I love Jesus, the suffering Savior who died for me. But I am so excited to see him as a conquering king. I'm so excited to see him take his rightful place, the place that he deserves. And it gives me hope and helps me press on. And then finally, are you preparing for the millennial kingdom? Are you living in such a way that when that millennial kingdom rolls around and it says that we're going to rule and reign with Jesus, that he can give us something to do? Are you taking those talents that you have been given and investing them, living in such a way that when Jesus rules and reigns, he can put you in a place and in a position where you can be useful to him? Exciting things to think about.